Good morning, Veritas. How's everybody today? Good, good. Before we jump into Isaiah chapter 9, if you've been with us, you know that's where we've been. I'm going to ask you a simple question. We're gonna work together, all right? You guys good with that? All right, here's the question that comes to mind this morning. What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? Probably talking in church, so I don't expect you to talk back to me, but I remember having to answer this question years ago. In kind of a group environment, it was an icebreaker, like, what's your greatest fear, right? And we all came up with answers across the board, everything from heights, public speaking, needles, bugs. Any guesses what mine was? Anybody? Who knows me really well here? Okay, mine was bats, okay? I don't do bats. Mice with wings, not for me. But one thing I learned, moving into the historic district in Cedar Rapids, not as great as it seems, is that I lived in a welcoming environment for bats to make themselves home in my house. And it was about 6 years ago, I was brushing my teeth, and my wife Ellie comes in, and she goes, there's a bat hanging from my closet. And I'm like, you're messing with me. Like, she knows I'm terrified of bats. And so stop brushing my teeth, I go in, and sure enough, hanging upside down is a bat from her door. And so I had to face my fears. You know, I think I put on like gardening gloves and a couple Walmart sacks turned inside out and literally had to like catch it, tie it up, take it outside, let it go. Because apparently it's illegal to kill bats. I don't know. Well, trespassing? Anybody? I'm like, we'll talk about that another time. I'm full of bat stories. We're not here to talk about bats, but we are here to talk this morning about this word, fear. We're here to talk about fear. And coming to church, I hope you come with a level of expectation to say, we're going to be real, right? We're not going to play games. We're not going to go through the motions. Let's be real together. And so I'm going to ask that question, but I'm going to ask it just a little bit differently. And I want you to wrestle with it. You don't have to say it out loud, but I do want you to think about this. What are you afraid of really? What are you afraid of really? And if we could be honest with each other, I don't think I would get answers like heights or public speaking. But instead, I might get answers like this. I'm afraid of financial collapse, state of the economy, my ability to provide. I'm afraid of corruption in our politics and the future of our nation. I'm afraid of disease or death, either coming for me or my family. I'm afraid of the safety of my children. Kids in the room, I mean, none of us are beyond this. I'm afraid of failure. I'm afraid of failing at school or at sports or at extracurriculars. Or maybe this one, I'm afraid of not fitting in. I'm afraid of getting bullied, being left out or excluded. And these are all real fears, fears that we're up against on a regular basis. But I think the problem is, when I even ask that question, what are you afraid of really? One of the greatest problems is most of us don't know. And the reason we don't know is because we're afraid to find out. Get this, we are afraid of facing our fears. This spiritual discipline of silence and solitude, almost non-existent in today's church. And I'm not just saying ours, but the church across America, right? Like, silence and solitude, get alone and be quiet. How often do we do that? Not frequently. Why is that? Perhaps it's because we're afraid of figuring out who we really are laid bare before a holy God. We're afraid to come face to face with the turmoil that's actually going on inside us. And I think it's worth noting that has to stop, right? We're all afraid of something. We all have fears that we face on a day-in, day-out basis, and it's time for us to recognize what those are so that we can take the next step of faith and figure out what to do with them. And so that's where we're going to go today. We're in Advent series, Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 6, we've looked at a couple of these royal throne titles, Wonderful Counselor, week 1. Last week we talked about Mighty God, and this week we're going to talk about this name, this royal throne title, Eternal Father. But similar to Taylor last week, what I want to do is kind of figure out where we're at in the book of Isaiah so we can understand what he meant when he said the Messiah would bear this title, Eternal Father. And so before you get to Isaiah 9, there's two chapters that come right before it, Isaiah 7 and 8. That's good math, right? Isaiah 7 and 8, what you should know about that, these two chapters talk about King Ahaz, who was king of Judah, and his lack of faith or trust in God. And it's really contrasted with Isaiah, the author and the prophet, his faithfulness to God. So you have King Ahaz, unfaithful, Isaiah, faithful. And you turn the corner into Isaiah 9 with this bursting promise of a Messiah. And it's like, wait a second, what does this have to do with Ahaz's unfaithfulness? It's cast up against a story that we get in 2 Kings 16, where we're trying to figure out, why was Ahaz unfaithful? What did he do? So Ahaz, king of Judah, was under military threat from these two nations, Aram and Israel. And Aram and Israel thought that they would join forces together and take siege of Judah so that they could appoint a new leader. Ahaz was wicked, terrible man. And so they said, hey, if we take over Judah, we remove Ahaz, we can put a new leader in there. Isaiah showed up to Ahaz and promised him protection from God. He told Ahaz, you don't have to fight back. The Lord will take care of you. But Ahaz, rather than trusting in the prophet Isaiah and ultimately God, he took matters into his own hands. We can find this in 2 Kings chapter 16, beginning in verse 5. Beware, there's lots of names you can't pronounce, and I'm going to try, okay? You guys can give me grace on that? All right, here we go. 2 Kings 16, beginning in verse 5. Then Aram's king Rezin and Israel's king Pekah, son of Remaliah, came to wage war against Jerusalem. They besieged Ahaz, but were not able to conquer him. At that time, Aram's king Rezin recovered Elath for Aram and expelled the Judahites from Elath. Then the Arameans came to Elath, and they still live there today. Here's what happens. So Ahaz, king of Judah, sent messengers to King Tiglath-Pileser, great name, of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Important language there. So if you like marking in your Bible, you can underline servant and son. March up and save me from the grasp of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel who are rising up against me. Ahaz also took silver and gold found in the Lord's temple and in the treasuries of the king palace, and he sent them to the king of Assyria as a bribe. So the king of Assyria listened to him and marched up to Damascus and captured it. He deported its people to Kir, but put Rezin to death. So Ahaz, under threat from these two nations, he's left with, should I trust God or should I take control? And he says, I'm going to take control. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And what he does here in 2 Kings 16 is he makes a treaty with Assyria. He goes to the Assyrian emperor and he says, let's make a deal. But what we need to know about ancient Near Eastern treaties, there's two different kinds. There's one that's called a parity treaty, where it's two equal parties kind of joining forces together. And in those instances, they would call one another brother, right? They would make this treaty or this oath by using brother language. But then there's what we know is a hierarchical treaty, where one party is positioning themselves under the authority of another. And you don't use brother language, you use father-son language or master-servant language. And so what Ahaz is doing here with Assyria is he's saying, Assyria, Assyrian emperor, here's what I'm doing. Judah now belongs to you. I now serve you if you will protect me. It's a big problem because what Ahaz does in this agreement, though he does benefit from it, Let's be honest, right? Assyria intervenes, they destroy Aram, they weaken Israel, but here's what happens to Judah. They're given over to Assyrian rule. And not just political rule, idol worship. That Ahaz would take from the Lord's temple and give to the Assyrians to strike a deal. The Assyrian emperor says, okay, sounds good. And then the idols come with him into Judah. Huge problem for the people of God. And it's not hard for us to sit back and be like, Ahaz, what are you doing? Right? You had this clear promise from God. Why are you taking matters into your own hands? But if we slow down, we do this all the time. We do this all the time. This is not just an Ahaz problem. It's a you and me problem. We're going to circle back to those initial fears I talked about, things that we might be afraid of. Fill in the gap with your own. We're afraid of financial collapse. What do? We crunch numbers. We save more. We invest smarter. Because God forbid finances get beyond us. We're afraid of corrupt politics. What do? We obsess over elections. We follow news cycles on notification feeds. We're afraid of disease and death. The supplement industry has gone wild. We read labels on everything we put in our homes, not just things we put in our body, but in cleaners, products, everything. We're afraid of the safety of our children, so much so that apps are designed for us to pinpoint their location 24 hours a day. We're afraid of failure, so what do? We practice harder, we stress more. We're afraid of fitting in, so what do? We pretend we're somebody we're not. We try to measure up or level up to fit in. And as we look through this list, it's worth noting that some of these things, like, it's not bad to care, right? We can all agree with that. We should care about financial stewardship. This isn't a question about stewardship. It's a question about ownership, right? So Taylor talked about money. The question is, do you have money or does money have you? And in all of these instances, your physical health, do you have your health or does health have you? Do you have stewardship over your children or do your children and their safety own you? Because it's not bad to care, but all of these things are terrible kings to surrender to. But if we're honest, they provide some immediate relief. Just like the Assyrian emperor, right? It's like, oh, I feel better. I have a little glimpse of control. But what they actually offer in the long term is that we would be enslaved to their practices. So we cannot just fix our fears. We can't muster up our strength, take it into our own hands. And we're left asking this question, what do we do with them then? How do we handle our fears? And Isaiah 9 answers this question by giving us this royal throne title of Eternal Father. I'm going to read these verses for us. Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 6. For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. What Isaiah is promising is a messianic child will be born and he will be given this royal throne title of Eternal Father. If you're like me and you come to Isaiah 9:6 without context, you read Eternal Father, Wonderful Counselor, what probably comes to mind is like the Trinity. We serve a triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and we could look at Isaiah 9:6 and say, this is about God the Father. No, it's not. It's about Jesus Christ, the Son, the child born for us, the Son given to us, is given a royal throne title, Eternal Father. And that's where you need to know the story about Ahaz and his treaty to understand what Isaiah is trying to help us see here. That Jesus would be born and that he would be king forever. It's very easy to see that in verse 7, right? His dominion will be vast. His reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom, it will be from now on and forever. The CSB translates this title as eternal father. And this is one of those where I have to swallow my pride and say, the ESV says it better, okay? The ESV says everlasting father. Because the original word says without end. He is our king without end. And here is my hope this morning, that together we would see that Jesus Christ is a king that we can surrender our fears to. He is. And we're going to see it together in Luke chapter 8. And the verses are not going to be on the screen because I'm going to deter you from just taking my word for it. And I want you to look in a Bible with me. So Luke chapter 8 is where we're going to go this morning. If you're using a Bible in the seat next to you, it's page 589. And what I want us to see as we open up our New Testament, as we look at this child born for us, son given to us, this person of Jesus, I want us to see two things about his fatherly nature, right? That this word father was chosen by Isaiah to really reflect two things. The first is that father is a word of authority. And the second is this, that father is a word of affection. He is speaking about the kingship of Jesus, but also his heart. And so I want us to see this in several stories, Luke chapter 8, in the account of the ministry of Jesus. We're going to start in verse 22. Put your big boy and big girl pants on, all right? We got a lot of Bible to cover. We're going to take it one story at a time. Verse 22, the word of God says this, one day he, Jesus, and his disciples got into a boat, and he told them, let's cross over to the other side of the lake. So they set out, and as they were sailing, he fell asleep. Just so you know, Jesus was human. He got tired. So he falls asleep. Then a fierce windstorm came down on the lake. They were being swamped and were in danger, and they came and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we're going to die. The companion text in Mark 4 tells us the disciples said, Teacher, don't you care that we're going to die? And then Jesus got up and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, so they ceased and there was a calm. And this is significant. He speaks to the disciples' fear by saying this, verse 25, he said to them, Where is your faith? Where is your faith? Your fear issue is a faith problem. And though his disciples were right to come to him when they were afraid, they made the right decision, run to Jesus. What was wrong with their heart was that the storm around them was stronger than the Savior in the boat with them. They didn't understand why Jesus was sleeping, and it was because he wasn't worried. Why? Because he is the king over the storms. He is the king who speaks and the winds and the waves stop. It says that they were fearful and amazed and asked one another, Who then is this? He commands even the winds and the waves, and they obey him. Let me just suggest who he is. He's the king. Right? He's the king over nature. But is that all? That's not all. We get this next story. Look with me at verse 26. Then they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is opposite of Galilee. They're entering Gentile territory now. And when Jesus got out on land, a demon-possessed man from the town met him. Uh-oh. What's going to happen? For a long time, he had worn no clothes and did not stay in a house but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and said in a loud voice, What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was guarded, bound by chains and shackles, he would snap the restraints and be driven by the demon into deserted places. "What is your name?" Jesus asked him. "Legion," he said, because many demons had entered him. You catch in these first several verses a huge issue. A man who has been possessed by a legion of demons. This is a Roman military term, typically equated to about 6,000 soldiers. What the demons are saying to Jesus is, there's a lot of us, there's only one of you. And we get this story that this man has been chained and shackled. He's been kicked out of houses and put in tombs. He's naked. He's breaking restraints. Huge issue. What's Jesus going to do? Maybe just talk to him. Let's see. They, the legion of demons, begged him not to banish them to the abyss. They understood who was in charge here. A large herd of pigs was there. Again, Gentile territory, think food source and economic development. Large herd of pigs was there feeding on the hillside, and the demons begged Jesus to permit them to enter the pigs, and he gave them permission. The demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank and into the lake and drowned. Good note, that's where Satan and his demons are going at the end of time, the lake of fire. Go read Revelation 20. Good precursor here. Verse 34, when the men who tended them, the pigs, saw what had happened, they ran off and reported it in the town and the countryside. And then people went out to see what had happened. They came to see Jesus and found the man the demons had departed from, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were what? Afraid. Why are they afraid? They can see that Jesus is a threat, right? That he is not just king and lord over nature, he is king and lord over the demonic realm. That this man who was kept by chains and shackles, in a moment, Jesus permits the demons to leave, and they're gone. This man who was naked and in tombs, and marked by death, is now sitting at Jesus' feet, fully clothed and in his right mind. What in the world is happening here? Who is this man? Right, the eyewitnesses reported to them how the demon-possessed man was delivered. I think I know what the eyewitnesses were reporting. Verse 37, all the people of the Gerasene region asked him to leave them because they were gripped by great fear. So getting into the boat, he returned. The man from whom the demons had departed begged him earnestly to be with him, but he sent him away and said this. This is an important verse, verse 39. Jesus told this man, go back to your home and tell all that God has done for you. And off he went, proclaiming throughout the town how much Jesus had done for him. Did you catch that? Jesus says, hey, go tell everyone what God did for you. And he says, okay, this is what Jesus did for me. What's he saying? Jesus is God. He is the king. He's not just the king over the winds and the waves. He's the king over the demonic realm. Very big deal. And if that's not it, we get the next story. Beginning in verse 40, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Probably pretty popular by now, you might imagine. Right, back in Jewish territory, just then a man named Jairus came. He was a leader of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and pleaded with him to come to his house because he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. Think about that. Put yourself in Jairus' shoes. All you parents in the room, think about it. 12-year-old kid on the brink of death. And you've heard about this man who can cast demons out, and you say, well, man, maybe there's hope that if he could just make it to my house in time, she would live. So Jesus goes on his way. While he was going, the crowds were nearly crushing him, and a woman suffering from bleeding for 12 years, who had spent all that she had on doctors, yet could not be healed by any, approached from behind and touched the end of his robe, and get this, instantly, her bleeding stopped. what's going on? This hemorrhaging woman, she's been bleeding for 12 years. She's emptied her bank account. She's seen every physician she could try to see. No healing. But she dares to go out in public. What we should know with Jewish law here is she's unclean. She's not allowed to enter the temple. And if she wants to be in public, she should do so with a scarlet letter that says, I'm an unclean person. And if you touch me, you're going to become unclean just like me. But she thinks something's different about this Jesus. So she dares to go in public and to touch the hem of his robe. And 12 years of striving could get her nothing, but in a moment's touch of Jesus' robe, what happens? She's healed. Who touched me? Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, Master, the crowds are hemming you in and pressing against you. Jesus said, Someone did touch me. I know the power has gone out from me. And when the woman saw that she was discovered, she came trembling and fell down before him. You have to believe what's going on in her head is that Jesus is about to say something to her because she violated the law. Oh no, I'm unclean. I touched him and I made him unclean. Is that what happened? No, Jesus is king over purity laws. That this woman would touch Jesus, and what should happen is that Jesus would become unclean, but instead what happens is she touches Jesus and he makes her clean. Jesus is king over the purity laws. And in the presence of all the people, she declared the reason she had touched him and how she was instantly healed. And Jesus says this, Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Incredible story. That Jesus is king over disease. And we can just cheer him on like, yeah, go Jesus. King Jesus, that's my king. Unless you're Jairus. What about his daughter, right? What happened there? Why is Jesus hitting pause? Why aren't we marching to the 12-year-old's house to save her from death? Why are we talking to this woman? Because when you pick up in the story, it says, while he was still speaking, someone came from the synagogue leader's house and said this, your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. And when Jesus heard it, he answered him, don't be afraid. What's the cure? Don't be afraid, only believe. Again, connecting fear and faith. Same ministry from Jesus, different story, same word. Don't be afraid, only believe, and she will be saved. And after he came to the house, he let no one enter with him except Peter, John, and James, the child's father and mother. Everyone was crying and mourning for her, a clear sign that she was dead. Dead. Right? Funeral grieving, dead. But he said, stop crying because she is not dead but asleep. And they laughed at him because they knew she was dead. So he took her by the hand. Again, purity law thing here. You touch a corpse, you're unclean for 7 days. Is that what happens? Jesus touched her hand, he was unclean for 7 days, and then he continued on with his ministry. That's how it reads. No! He took her by the hand and called out, Child, get up. And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he gave orders that she should be given something to eat. Exactly what I would want to do if I got raised from the dead. Eat something, right? Her parents were astounded, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. So you get here that Jesus is authoritative over nature, over demons, over disease, and over death itself. And we're left asking this question, is this the king? Does he have authority, church? Yes, he does. A resounding yes, clear and obvious yes. Who is this man? It's the king we've been waiting for. Or is it? Because when you get to verse 56, there's a reason that Jesus instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Because he was the king that they needed, but he wasn't the king that they wanted. he didn't fit their script. What they wanted was a political messiah who would just do away with all oppression and all wrong and make everything butterflies and fairy tales. Is that what Jesus did? No, that's not the type of king he came to be. His role as a king was not seen by the absence of hardship, but rather his presence in it. He was with his disciples through the storm. He walked alongside the demonic man near the tombs. He touched the woman who was diseased. He touched the corpse marked by death. Do you know what that shows me? That he's not just a king. He doesn't just have authority. He's a king who cares. He's a king who's close. He's a king with affection. That Jesus is not just this sovereign ruler from heaven, but he is a close savior who Isaiah tells us was born for us, who came down into our mess in the midst of the brokenness, who was born for us, who lived for us, and who died for us. Philippians 2 tells us about Jesus' ascent to the throne. How did it happen? How did he assume his kingship that we know is rightfully his? He emptied himself. He took on human flesh. He was obedient to the Father's will to the point of death on a cross. And now what has happened? He has been highly exalted. He has been given the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is he king? Yes, he is king. Absolutely. Look no further than the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. A perfect life, a substitutionary death, a victorious resurrection. He is king. And it's because he has lived, because he has died, because he is alive, we don't have to fear. We don't have to fear. You're stuck between fear, trusting yourself or your circumstances, or faith, trusting your king. Choose this day whom you will serve, your fear or the king. But Paul tells believers in Rome this: what are we to say then about these things? He's talking about the sufferings of this world, right? We know earlier in Romans 8, the sufferings of this world do not compare to the glory that's yet to be revealed to us, right? These light and temporary afflictions, the things we're afraid of. What are we to say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? How do we know God is for us, though? Right? The storm you're in, the disease you're up against, the death you're facing, is he for us? He did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. The question is this: how will he not also with him grant us everything? This is a word to the kingdom of God for us today. And many, many people struggle with this, like, kingdom of God, this doesn't feel like a kingdom, it feels broken. And what we need to understand about the kingdom of God is this reality. Theologians have coined the term the already but the not yet. How many of you have heard of that before? The already but the not yet of the kingdom of God. It's what enabled Jesus as he stepped down from his throne in glory and walked the face of this broken earth to say, take heart, the kingdom is here. The kingdom is among you, right? Luke 12, that the Father delights to give you the kingdom. And you might be like, that would be nice, right? My financial situation doesn't feel like the kingdom. Thought it would have more zeros at the end of it, right? Okay, what you need to understand, the kingdom is an already but not yet. Jesus's first aim in being king was not the material world, the circumstances around us. His first aim was to be spiritual king, to conquer Satan, to crush his head, to kill our sin, and to overcome death itself. Has he done that? Yes! Does he rule and reign? Yes. Where is the already of the kingdom? Maybe not in your circumstances, but if you are in Christ, the kingdom of God is right here. That his rule and his reign have not fully overtaken this world and making all things new yet, but you know what he has made new? You. His rule and his reign are in your heart. And that's how Paul to the church in Ephesus tells us that in Christ we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That in the middle of the storm, that you don't have to freak out or panic. Why? Because your Savior's in the boat with you. He's placed the Spirit within you. He has made you new. He's given you a new heart, a new perspective. Not fear, but faith. That is the already of the kingdom. But we know from Isaiah 9 that this kingdom is not like that of Ahaz. It's not like that of Hezekiah or David. It's not here one day and gone tomorrow. No, it's forevermore. And so what is the not yet of the kingdom? That's what most of us should think about when we hear kingdom, right? It's like all things new. Revelation 21, that heaven comes down, new heavens, new earth, his rule, his reign, no more sin, no more sadness, no more disease, no more death. And we know it's coming. Again, I've read the back of the book, right? His word is true. He cares. He tells his disciples, right? Hey, I'm going to prepare a place for you. What's he talking about? Heaven. Heaven is our home. This earth is not. And so in the middle, while we wait, in that already but not yet, you're going to have inclination to fear. You're going to want to take matters into your own hands. It's not the right fix. Here's what we're invited to do today. Trust in the King who cares. Trust in the King who cares. That we have an eternal, everlasting Father. That he is a King with authority and he is a King with affection for you. I sat with a group of guys this week, kind of told them, hey, I'm talking about fear. This is kind of where I'm going. And I don't know many people that are going to disagree with this statement. Trust in the King who cares. My question is, what does that look like? You know, sometimes I'm overly pragmatic and I like abstract things, but I'm like, okay, trust in the King who cares. How? Right? How do I do that? And they help me. They help me see this more clearly. If he's a king, our first step is surrender. To surrender, to acknowledge that he is God and that we are not. And if he is a God who is authoritative and is for us, then we can be a people who in the midst of the storm can say, all right, Jesus, you are the Savior in the boat with me, and you are bigger than the storm around me. I'm not going to fear the storm or the circumstances. I'm going to focus on you. You are King. I trust you in this. A posture of surrender that says, I'm tired of trying to fix it myself, but I trust that you know what you're doing. And one of the guys gave me this question that he asked himself when he was in a dark spot. He said, I started to ask and answer this question, what's the worst thing that could happen? I mean, what's the worst that could happen? You trail that down, you know? What's the worst that could happen? I could die. Then what? I'm in heaven forever with King Jesus. That's the worst that could happen to me? But what about my family? What about their situation? What about my kids? Does Jesus care about them more than you? Can he provide for them better than you? What's the worst that could happen? Jesus is King. Surrender. But secondly, it's not just about letting go and surrendering. It's also a matter of satisfying ourselves in Jesus. And I think about that demon-possessed man, right? Just a life of torment, right? Chains and shackles, had to be naked all the time, not fun, right? In the tombs, oppressed. These demons go into the pigs and run off. What did the demon-possessed man do? Run away from Jesus and say, woohoo, back to normal life. No, he sat at Jesus' feet. He said, man, the best part about this is that I get God. I get to be with Jesus. I get to enjoy his presence so much so that he says, take me with you. I want to go with you. I don't want to go anywhere without you. To enjoy his presence, to sit at his feet, to listen to his teaching, and yes, to rejoice in eternity. Sometimes we have to zoom out. We got to look up. We got to see the big picture. We're in the already but not yet. But if we have a king who cares, we can be a church with confidence. We don't have to be worried. We don't have to be marked by fear. We don't have to fear what God is leading us through because we actually know where he's leading us to, don't we? He's leading us home. And as he leads us home, we're not on a pilgrimage by ourselves. He's with us. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with you. His rod and his staff are there to comfort you. So would we be a church that waits for the not yet well, right? The not yet of the Revelation 21 world that we long for, but as we wait, would we wait with hopeful expectation? Would we experience the goodness of God day after day after day as we trust in him? Let's pray to that end together this morning.